I don't know how many of you can relate to a similar experience, but in my life, because if I can remember anything when I was a child, it's a challenge and it's an accomplishment. You know, there weren't many memories working back then. So anyway, I can remember this, so I don't remember much, but I can remember this occasion. Some of you may have had a similar occasion in your own life. I had been around for a little while already. I had been through school and I had learned to drive a car, although I ran into almost everything that moved. I can remember I used to call home and my dad would say, "How are you? What did you hit?" And I can never forget one time I had to call him and tell him I backed into a root beer truck. That was the most demeaning one, because when I hit the truck, back then they had open sides on these soft drink trucks and they had bottles instead of cans back then. So when you hit one, then you experienced a kind of thing that you just don't experience many times in your life. And that's this rain of glass that comes down. Anyway, I hit almost everything that moved and some things that were stationary. But I didn't know any different. I thought that I could see pretty well because that was all I'd ever done. And then one day I got my first pair of glasses. Can any of you remember that time in your life? I mean, I used to drive by billboards and guess what they said. Did you ever do that? I thought everybody did. I mean, in great big letters it says, "Vote for Joe Bamberger for judge. He stood the test." I thought it said, "Eat Joe's hamburgers. You judge, they're better than the rest." And I drove all over town looking for Joe's hamburger, and it's the only hamburger place I never found. Street signs. I can remember street signs. At night in particular, I would stop, get out of the car, and go stand under the sign like this, trying to see if it was the street. I was looking for Meadow Glen. And here was a street with two words, and the first word was a little longer than the next. So I had to have it. So I got out and I gazed up, but it was Wooded Ridge instead. So I dodged the traffic, get back in the car, and try again. I missed turns, missed streets. Only occasionally did I miss hitting other cars. But I thought I could see. And then I got my glasses. I had to humble myself, you understand. It wasn't the cool thing back then to have glasses. But I'm glad nobody was with me, because I got in the car, put those glasses on. I'll never forget it. And I don't remember much. That was 80 years ago or so. But I was driving down the street, shouting in this car, "I can see, I can see, I can." You're supposed to read these signs. I didn't know that. You see, all that time I thought I could see. I could kind of make things out, but they were blurry. And then one day, I allowed a physician to test my vision and put a corrective lens between me and the world. And then everything came into focus. Now, you may not yet see the spiritual switch, but I pray that before this morning's study, you will be able to. It's one thing spiritually to be able to see. It's another thing to be able to really see. We are embarking, you remember, on a study of what the Word says about the Word. And the doorway through which we are entering this study is Psalm 119. And you remember last week we looked for a moment at verse 18, which said this: "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And we went from there to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, you remember. And we found in that verse an unusual thing, and that is that God was looking for two things from a man or a woman. Two things. He was looking for men or women who had a poor and contrite spirit. Secondly, men and women who trembled at his word. In our last get together, we took the time to follow that word "tremble" through the scriptures and find out what it meant. You'll remember it means to be so in awe of who God is that when the fact that he would take time to speak to you would cause you to literally tremble. We saw Moses tremble when God spoke to him from the burning bush. We noticed that even the hills tremble at the voice of God. We learned that the devils believe and tremble. So our heart's desire then was that we might come to the place where it would be such an honor to hear from God that every time we open this book, or any time a teacher or a preacher or any time we turned on a tape or turned on the radio and somebody was speaking from the Word of God, that we would literally bow our hearts before God and tremble in His presence and say, "Oh dear God, You're speaking to me." In this lesson, we continue our excursion to complete our study of what it means in Psalm 119:18, when the psalmist said, "Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law." Wondrous things. What does that mean? What does it mean to behold? We're going to try to find out this morning. When I first looked at that passage, I thought, "Lord, I don't understand this. Why do I have to ask You to open my eyes? I mean, with the help of a little coffee, I can do that myself." Slowly. What does it mean? Well, we're going to see this morning, I think, that opening your eyes is a two-step process. Step number one is an immediate thing, and step number two is a gradual but continual process. Both of them only God can do, but both of them require some act of initiative on our part. Now, the Scripture is very clear, I think, that until God opens our eyes, we are spiritually blind and deaf. That's what He meant in Psalm 119:18 when He said, "Open my eyes." That word translated "open," it's a Hebrew word that means to remove or take away an obstruction or something that blocks your view. It's the same word used in Numbers 22:31, where we read there, "The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam." You remember, Balaam didn't see the angel of God, even though he was standing there. The donkey saw it, but not Balaam. And suddenly God opened his eyes. He removed this veil that was between he and the angel and allowed him to see. Job 33:16, God opens the ears of men. It means at a given point in time, God did something in these people's lives that allowed them to have a veil removed from their eyes, or an obstacle removed from their ears, so they could see and hear and understand spiritual truth. Now, it's a two-step process. The first step is to be transformed into another kingdom. That's a one-time operation. It's cataract surgery. And until it happens, it's much more wonderful than getting your first pair of glasses. It's like taking a little child who's never seen the light of day, never had a toy, has lived in total seclusion and degradation, blindfolding him and taking him to Disney World and taking off the blinders. But much more wonderful than that, it's called salvation. And what it means is, until a man or a woman comes to that cross, has their sins forgiven, invites Christ into their heart, spiritual truth is nonsense. It's a stumbling block. It's a stone of offense, as Scripture says. Matthew 13:10, you may remember, the disciples asked Jesus a question that on the surface seemed to be a little rude and presumptuous. They turned to him and said, "This is the King of the universe now they're speaking to." They said, "Lord, why are you speaking parables? Lord, you're talking in riddles. These folks out here are not getting the straight scoop. Why do you keep telling stories? Can't you just give a discourse on the new covenant? Can't you give a treatise on eschatology or something?" They're not getting the picture. Verse 11, Jesus replied, "Don't you understand the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them? This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You will ever be hearing, but never understand, ever be seeing, but not perceiving.'" Now, have you ever wondered what causes that condition? Because in John 3:3, Jesus explained it totally. He said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Is that clear enough? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. John 8:43. "Why is my language not clear to you?" Jesus said. "I'll tell you why. Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. You're not a believer." Verse 47. "He who belongs to God hears what God says." That's clear, isn't it? "The reason you do not hear," Jesus said, "is you do not belong to God." Now, if you're wishing God would make it plain, he really has, hasn't he? 2 Corinthians 4:4 goes one step further, and it says, "God has allowed Satan to blind the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see The God of this age, Paul said, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, you remember the natural mind, the unbeliever, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are foolishness to him. Neither indeed can he understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. They don't have the Spirit. So we've talked about this before, but I think it's one of the deepest problems in Christianity today, even in evangelical Christianity, and that is we forget that unregenerate hearts cannot receive spiritual truth. And we try to teach doctrine, we try to teach principles, we try to teach absolutes, assuming that everybody can understand because they're in church. And the truth of the matter is, some of them have eyes to see and ears to hear, and others don't. And Jesus just told us, Christians do, the ones that are not Christians don't. And what it literally means is that until you come to Christ, you cannot see. 2 Corinthians 3:14, if you want the rest of it made clear, Jesus said their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the covenant is read. It's not been removed. Here's your answer. Because only in Christ can it be taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now here's the promise. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What a memory verse. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So if you have a business partner, a coworker, or a relative who is not a believer or may not be a believer, you may be torturing them to death trying to preach to them spiritual truth. They can't hear you. They can't see you. They don't have ears to hear. Their eyes are not open. Until they come to that cross and ask Jesus Christ to come into their lives, forgive their sins, and remove that cataract from their eyes, they will not see. And only the great physician can do that. But oh, he will. And if you ask him to, even today, the bandages will be removed from your eyes and you'll see a world so incredibly beautiful, your mind will be staggered by it. Today is the day of salvation. And if you've never asked God to remove that veil from your eyes so the Word can come alive and Christ can be real and you can experience salvation, do it now. But there's a second kind of eye problem. And it's that eye problem that I think the psalmist was referring to in Psalm 119:18 as he begged God to open his eyes. Here was a guy who had the capacity to receive truth. His heart had been blessed and challenged by the Word of God before. Now, what was his problem? It had to do with lens correction. As we mentioned earlier in the lesson, the cataract of sin had been removed. But even then, two things keep us from seeing. One is unconfessed sin. The other is we fail to ask God to open our eyes, whatever that means. And in either case, the word preached does not profit us. We don't behold wondrous things. In the first diagram, there's a cataract over the eye that prior to conversion, that keeps us from seeing. You can read the Bible and you get information. You read about the miracles. They create a presumptuous spirit, insights. Create self-confidence instead of God confidence. There's no spiritual vision. There's no transformation. But once Christ comes into your life, the cataract is removed and we can begin to see and experience spiritual truth. But in most of our lives, there needs to be a corrective lens put there by God that will allow us not just to see the way I used to see, but to be able to see when you put your glasses on, when things come into focus. Now, the psalmist is implying that this isn't automatic. Something has to happen in order for it to be done. What he's implying is that we have to ask God to open our eyes. Now, how many of you here do that? How many of you, every time you open this book, ask God to open your eyes? How many of you, when you go to church, are going to ask God as you sit down in the pew and take your Bible before a word is spoken? How many of you are going to ask God to enlighten you, to transform you, to take His word and reveal to you things you otherwise would not see? Most of us are not in the habit of doing that. Why do we have to ask? Well, don't you see, the reason God said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you, is because whenever we can expect God to do something routinely without asking, we forget that only He can do it. So we are told to ask Him. Paul gave us a pattern in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember verse 18, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the veil might be removed, that your focus might be clear. Why? So that you might come to know the hope of your calling, the riches of the glorious inheritance he has for his saints, and the incomparable great power for us who believe, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Paul was writing to Christians. They had the capacity to receive spiritual truth. They had eyes to see and ears to hear, but something was missing. Paul says you're not grasping the awesomeness of your riches in glory. You've got the word, you're reading the word, but you're missing the depth of your inheritance. You're not fully realizing the honor of being called by him. You're not fully cognizant of the power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, he said, I pray for you as well that somehow you might come experientially to know the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for you. Over and over, Paul prayed that way. He prayed that God's nature would be revealed to us and through us, changing us. Do you pray like that? Do you pray for yourself like that? Do you pray for others like that? Do you ask God, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law? Well, what does it mean? Well, we've already decided that to open means to remove an obstruction so that sight can be restored or improved. And once the cataract of sin has been removed, God must apply drops daily so that the film that prevents us from seeing his word and seeing his nature can clear up our vision. Now, why does he do that? He wants us to behold wondrous things. That word behold is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it literally means to look into with careful investigation. It doesn't mean to glance around or to take a look at. In a kind of sense that you'd be trying to take in everything that's going around, it means to stop and focus. It's an investigative venture with expectation attached. It's something so intense that you expect incredible consequences. That's what it means. I'm going to give you four or five passages of scripture where that same Hebrew word is used. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And God took him outside and said, Now behold, look at the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. That wasn't a casual glance, was it? God says, you go out there and you gaze at the heavens long enough for you to literally count the stars. And then you'll get a picture spiritually of what you're going to become. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I'm the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac and Jacob. And then Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. He was afraid to behold the awesomeness of God. Exodus 33:8. Whenever Moses went out of the tent, the people would arise and stand at the entrance and behold Moses and the glory of God that was there. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8, God speaking about Moses, with him I speak mouth to mouth, openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds me. He gazes at me. He sees me. Numbers 21:9, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and it came about that if the serpent bit any man and they beheld that serpent, they gazed intently with an expectation of faith, he healed them. They lived. So that's a crucial word, isn't it? It means a steadfast, committed gaze. It's a prolonged look, one long enough to count the stars. It's a fearful look. He was afraid to look at God. It was an awesome look. It was an expectant look. When they looked at the serpent, they would expect to live, to be saved. Prolonged, fearful, awesome. What a word. Before you can behold wondrous things, you have to be willing to consider who it is that's speaking to you out of this word, and you have to take a prolonged, expectant look, willing to stay there till something happens. Now, that's the key. Now, I'm going to ask you, how many of you are willing? Hello? How many of you are willing to stay in this book until this book speaks to you? I mean, we think we're really doing God a favor if we give him 15 minutes in the morning. And if we go to Sunday school and church, we expect brownie points. But the scripture says it's to be line upon line. We get up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, all day long as we walk by the way, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, it should become our life. And my friend, unless we're willing to behold it in that fashion, don't expect anything to happen. What did God mean when he says, behold wondrous things? How many of you have ever asked God for a wondrous thing? It's a promise. We're supposed to ask God to allow us to behold wondrous things. Have you ever wondered what wondrous things are? Well, to me, I don't think we ought to ask God to teach us to behold wondrous things without stopping and praying and ask Him to open our eyes to what wondrous means. Stage one. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, we don't want to be presumptuous with Your word. We want You to open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things. And Father, we're asking You to begin by explaining to us what it means to have wondrous things out of Thy word. We just ask in faith, believing, and we praise You in advance for any insights You would give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Wondrous. Just the thought of it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Number one, remember, only God can do wondrous things. Therefore, when you ask God to let you behold wondrous things, you're asking Him to reveal something only He can reveal and to show you something only He can do. Now, it's terribly important that you learn to pray like that. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. He's the only one, and blessed be His glorious name forever. Psalm 86:10, for Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou alone art God. Only God can do wondrous things. So when you open His word and you say, Lord, I want to behold wondrous things, what you're saying is, Lord, I want You to reveal things that only You can reveal. I want You to lift truth off this page that's so rich and so deep it can only come from You. Which brings us to part number two, and this is probably the most important of all. Because only God can do wondrous things, every wondrous truth is a manifestation of the character of God. So whenever you're praying, God, reveal something wondrous to me, what you're really saying is, Lord, show me something new about Yourself. Every time you hear something in Scripture that's wondrous, you're hearing something that's revealing the nature of God. Job chapter 37, verse 16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? Job, can't you get the picture? I mean, don't you understand that the one that paints the clouds into the heavens, that knows when to let it rain and where to let it rain, don't you understand? He is omniscient. Therefore, Job, the wondrous thing is not just that God knows when to make it rain. The wonderful thing is that this omniscient God who knows when to make it rain is in control of your life. He didn't make any mistakes. Psalm 75:1, unto Thee, O God, we do give thanks, for that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. So anytime God reveals anything out of His word, He reveals His name. And His name equals His character. Remember that. Do you remember Exodus 33:18, when Moses was speaking to God and he said, Lord, show me Your glory. I want to know more about who You are. And God said, I will make all My goodness pass before you and I will proclaim My name. And then in the next few verses, He said, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is long-suffering, the Lord is merciful. That's His name. His name equals His character. That's why in Isaiah 9:6, we read, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful. Number three, when you truly then behold wondrous things, you ought to fall on your face and tremble because you're beholding the nature of God. Job 42:3, I uttered things I understood not, Job said, things too wonderful for me. So I hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's okay to hate yourself, not hate how God made you, but hate who you are apart from Christ. That's okay. The psalmist in Psalm 139:6 said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't grasp it all. So the boomerang principle applies. What goes around comes around. You start out by asking God to make you tremble before His word and reveal wondrous things. And when He reveals wondrous things, what happens? You tremble the more. You become more in awe at who God is. And then lastly, it takes time to behold wondrous things. Job 37:14 is a great memory verse. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. You see, you don't grasp wondrous things on the run. They're a revelation of the nature of God through the work of God and the word of God. And they come as He takes His words and He lifts them off the pages, revealing His character to you. The same character He wants to impart to you. Stand still. Oh, what a phrase for our generation. Stand still. You say, Lord, I'd love to, but you don't understand my schedule. Someday I will. No, you won't. God says, who do you think created time? What difference will time make when we reach eternity? Time will be no more. Time was never meant to be the enemy of eternal things. When we say we don't have time to behold the wondrous works of God, what we're saying is that that which one day will vanish is more important to us than that which will remain. That doesn't mean you don't live in a real world. It doesn't mean that you don't change diapers, fix cars, carpool, cook meals. But it does mean when you get so busy doing those things, you cannot make time to behold the wondrous things out of His Word. You're too busy. And it does mean that when you stop to read the Word, hear the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, it won't be taken lightly. It won't be, oh, God, get this out of the way. I got to check it off. Oh, I told somebody I'd read this passage. I guess I better read it. No. It means that you'll stop and say, oh, my soul, God's going to speak to me. You'll take it as seriously as if you knew that Christ, as we said last week, was going to walk up, stand alongside of you, put His arm around you, and speak to you, because He is. It's why the psalmist wrote, open my eyes, and I may behold wondrous things out of my law. It's because it's a source of revelation of wondrous things can only come from one place. It's not from your experience, beloved. It is from this book. And the key to understanding it all, I believe, is that every wondrous thing God ever did and every wondrous word God ever spoke had as its root the supernatural character of God. And that's the missing ingredient in so many Christian experiences today. We're all so busy focusing on what God is doing for us and what's wrong with the world rather than who God is. And the focus of our teaching, the focus of our preaching, the first focus of our worship ought to be singular on who God is. That will take care of our needs. Miracles. If only we could come to realize that everything God ever did, He did to reveal who He is, I think it'll change the way we see Scripture. And when you ask God to open your eyes so that you can behold wondrous things out of His law, that's what you're doing. You're asking God to reveal who He is through what He did. Now let me give you some illustrations. The creation story. Isn't that a great story? God spoke and the world came into being. God spoke and the animals were made. God spoke and man was created. Isn't that great? But that isn't necessarily wondrous. You say, whoa, wait a minute. No, what makes it wondrous is that the creation story reveals that God is omnipotent. He who is able to speak and the world came into being possesses all power. Therefore, even today, a soul destined for eternity in hell, he can speak, and death is swallowed up in life. He can speak, and this world as we know it will disappear. He still has that power. He can speak, and a new heaven and a new earth will come down from God out of heaven. He has that kind of power. Now, what he did was important. He spoke and created the world. Beloved, don't focus on that. It becomes wondrous because of who he is. That same power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power that spoke the worlds into being, now lives in you. Beloved, that ought to make you tremble. Illustration number two, the cross. That was a miracle. That was a miracle of miracles, God dying so we could live. But the greater miracle, beloved, that ought to cause us to bow in submission is the fact that his love held him on that tree. The cross was awesome, but his love is wondrous. It is his character. It means that that same love forgives, cleanses, renews, and transforms you today when you ask him. Doesn't that make you tremble? The story of the flood. That's an incredible story. God could wipe out the whole world by simply opening the spigot in heaven marked rain and making flood insurance null and void. What a miracle. But the real miracle, beloved, is the righteousness and holiness of God that caused him to send the flood. Do you realize that same holiness now is available to you? Peter said, as he who has called you is holy, so you can be holy in all manner of behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Miracle, the rainbow at the end of the flood, that was awesome. But God creating a rainbow is not the big deal. What's so important is that the nature of God is love. That prompted him to balance his holiness with his mercy. That's what's so awesome. And that same love and that same mercy is available to you today. The parting of the sea. Wow, what a story. He isn't parting many seas today, is he? So what makes that passage wondrous? It's his omnipresence. He never left them. He never forsook them. As they walked along, and there was an insurmountable odds before them. The enemy was behind them. There was no hope. But God was with them. And what did he do? They cried out and he delivered them. And he'll do the same thing for you today. That's what makes that story wondrous. The whole Bible, don't you see, is an autobiography of God. The whole Bible is a story of who God is. Sure, it's full of commandments and things like that, but even the commandments are nothing more than measures of his character. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. But that's not the issue. The issue is God is truth. That's why thou shalt not lie. We're told never to steal, but the truth of the matter is it's a reflection of God's sovereignty. Every commandment, every story, every parable, every epistle, every principle in some way reflects who God is. And when we begin to see the word from that vantage point, everything we read stirs our hearts, causes us to worship, and makes us tremble. That's why the word is wondrous. That's why we ask God to open our eyes, to remove the obstructions, that we may behold, gaze intently, expectantly toward wondrous things, things that are supernatural because they reveal the nature of a supernatural God. Oh, you can study the Bible without it. You can glean information. You can even understand principles. But I believe if you want to behold wondrous things out of his law, you need to ask. Every time you read, study, hear, or memorize the Word of God. If it's going to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, we're going to have to learn more than facts, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day. We need to have God reveal character to us in such a way that we not only behold who he is, but that we then become partakers of the divine nature. So his word becomes a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, even able to replace those thoughts and those intents with the mind of Christ, causing us to walk differently, talk differently, think differently, and choose differently. Do you realize that? What this word is supposed to do is cause us to be totally different people. Not slightly different. Psychology can do that. Education can do that. Experience can do that. No, change from the inside out. Character change, motives change, desires change. Because we have beheld the wondrous nature of our wonderful God. Now I want to challenge you this week. You knew I'd do that. I want to ask you to ask God this week, every day, to reveal wondrous things out of his word. When you walk into church, I want to ask you to pray that prayer. When you spend time alone with God, pray that prayer. When you turn on a tape recorder or the radio and begin to listen to scripture, pray that prayer. Ask God to cause you to tremble at his word, then ask him to reveal his wondrous character to you that you may tremble the more. Now, I'm going to tell you in advance what will happen. Passages that didn't seem to mean anything to you before will come alive. Commandments that seemed impossible to you will make sense. Parables that never had significance will leap off the page with personal application. Verses you're memorizing will begin to take the form of the first person that'll be a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your pathway. Things you've memorized in the past that were nothing more than words become personal words from a personal God to meet your personal need. You'll be amazed, you'll be in awe, and you should be. And as that all overcomes you, stop to thank God that he loves you so much that he wants to take this priceless, precious love letter, something he's written just to you, and open up wellsprings of wisdom hidden beneath its pages. Oh, the wellsprings have been there all along. Perhaps the well has only produced trickles before. Why the difference? I'll tell you why. You simply took God at his word. You asked him to open your eyes, to remove the scales, to adjust your vision, to put drops in your eyes to sharpen their focus. But you did not ask so you could become a professional scholar. You asked so that you could behold, gaze in wonder at things too wonderful for you to grasp apart from him. You asked him to let you behold wondrous things out of his law. And beloved, in beholding them, you beheld him. What a miracle. What a promise. What a scripture. What a God. Let's pray. Our Father, open our eyes, that we in the days to come might in ever increasing splendor behold wonderful things out of your word. And may every truth reveal to us how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.